Your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20 as we continue starting our way line by line through Matthew's gospel. As we closed out chapter 19 last week, we were talking about the importance of why we serve Christ. We were delving into the motives behind our service. So here today as we begin chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus continues right where he left off by telling a parable that was designed to rebuke Peter's self-seeking spirit. And it was that self-seeking spirit that prompted Peter to basically ask, what are we going to get out of all this? You know, it's so easy for us as we study Scripture and we read about how others failed to measure up, to sit back and say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. Man, those disciples, they sure were slow learners and selfish. I'm glad I'm not dot, dot, dot. You ever feel that way? I've begun to utilize a little study tool where every time I find myself doing that, maybe being a little bit too judgmental, I reread the verse with my name and personal pronouns added in. For example, chapter or verse 27 of chapter 19 then becomes, then Kevin answered and said to him, see, I have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall I have? You know what happens when I do that? It just seems like Jesus' words and his responses hit home that much more. I find myself face to face with my Savior, and he's no longer confronting Peter 2,000 years ago, but he's talking to Kevin Miller here in 2024. And I hear more, and I listen better, and hopefully I live it out. This morning, Jesus is going to give us all a little one-on-one lesson about ambition. And ambition is not a bad thing. J. Oswald Sanders, many of you may be familiar, he wrote a great book on spiritual leadership. If you haven't read it, it's one I would wholeheartedly recommend. But J. Oswald Sanders writes that ambition that centers on the glory of God and the welfare of the church is a mighty force for good. We'll see today Jesus telling us that whoever desires to be first among you should stop that? No. He doesn't rebuke ambition. He simply redirects the motives behind it. He says, if you want to be first, be a servant. And then he points us to him and his example and his willingness to give himself completely for us. And what's so amazing is that if we continue to be conformed into his image to the point of completely giving ourselves to others, our own desire to be great will turn into a simple recognition of just how great he is and how loving and caring and giving and compassionate and gracious and merciful our Creator is. And we will truly decrease, and he will so deservingly increase. Let's dive into chapter 20 of Matthew now, but I want to begin at verse 27 of chapter 19 to maintain the flow. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. In this parable, the landowner is the Lord himself. The laborers are those who hear his call for service in the great harvest field. And the day represents the span of our lives. May I just parenthetically say, I don't see anybody here today that has passed their expiration date. Not one. And we don't use that O word. We are well advanced in years. The day represents the span of our lives. So first we see the landowner going to the marketplace to find laborers early in the morning. With these early recruits, there was an agreement that they would work for one denarius for the entire day, and that was a normal day's wages. But then as the day progresses, we see the landowner going back four more times to get more workers at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., and then at 5 p.m., just 1 hour before quitting time. With these workers, there was no contract, simply a trust that the landowner would give them, quote, what was right. We don't see Peter's spirit in them asking, what will we get? Just a simple faith in the goodness of the landowner. Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Can you imagine? Can you picture the scene here? It's time to get paid. The workers are all lined up, beginning with those who had only worked 1 hour. And last in line were the ones that had worked the entire day. And the ones that worked only 1 hour were paid what the early recruits had agreed upon. You think the last people in line that worked the whole day were doing some quick math? Well, they got a denarius. They only worked 1 hour. I wonder how much we're going to get. I think we just got a raise. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. When they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They got paid the same as those who had only worked 1 hour. This might be a good opportunity to employ my new study method. Huh? But when Kevin came, I supposed that I would receive more, but I also received one denarius. And when I had received it, I complained against the landowner. I would have. You ever thought about if you would have? I used to be in a union in California, and this kind of pay scale wouldn't have worked. Unfair! Strike! Let's strike! I would have expected more, a bonus, just like they did. But notice, everyone else who had just trusted in the good faith of the landowner got more than they deserved. The only ones who didn't were the ones who insisted on a contract. They wanted to know up front what they were going to get, and that's all they got. Kind of reminds us of Peter's question, what are we going to get? I'm constantly amazed when studying the parables that Jesus taught. There is so much in them for us, and yet in so few words. What do we draw from this one? Well, first, it's not the amount of time you serve the Lord. If you come to the Lord at the 5 p.m. point in your life, just before your expiration date, great, serve Him till quitting time. Many who have followed the Lord since they were young children might foster a wrong spirit when it comes to what we call deathbed confessions. They feel like they got off easy. This parable speaks to that. And it takes me back to last week. Why are you serving the Lord? Is serving Him such a great burden, really keeping you from your best life, or is walking in the center of His will for your life like wings to a bird? Is serving Him what allows you to fly, or do you feel like it's keeping you from fulfilling your heart's desire? You know, we look back and talk about the good old days, but you know, truth be told, those good old days before we were walking with Christ, they really, truly weren't that good. Can I get an amen? Maybe a lot of fun, not so much joy. Maybe a lot of good times, but not so much peace, not so much hope. I hope that like Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, I didn't make that up, that's his real name. I hope that like Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, we can say, I have one passion. It is He alone. Second lesson we can draw from this is that it's not the importance of your position that determines your reward. We'll be rewarded for our faithfulness to the task God has given us to perform, regardless of how small or insignificant it may appear to the world. I believe there just may be a whole lot of pastors who would fall into this group of complaining workers. They feel like they're so important. Notice I'm saying they. You ever notice when pastors are talking about pastors? They feel like they're so important that surely their mansion's going to have to be the biggest and nicest on their block of heaven. I pray I never, ever fall into that kind of prideful thinking. I think when Christ calls us home and he's handing out rewards, there's going to be a lot of volunteer church janitors and nursery attendants and children's church teachers who are going to be crowned the same as many pastors of today's mega churches. I'm preaching today. I'm preaching to me. Friends, it doesn't matter when you come to Christ. Just serve him with all you've got till the quitting bell rings. And it doesn't matter how insignificant you may feel like your service is. If God has called you to it, do it with all you've got as unto him, because that's really who you're serving. Whether you're a greeter, an usher, teaching the kids, filling communion cups, in the music ministry, designing slide, folks, you are serving Jesus Christ by serving others. And most importantly, do it not for a promised reward. Serve because he deserves it, because he's worthy, because you love him. Let's see how the landowner responds to their complaining spirits, verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." The landowner, who, as we said, represents our Lord, he asked them a question. Can I not do what I want with my own things? Maybe you're not aware of this fact, but the Lord owns the universe. It's his. He doesn't just own a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all his. He spoke and things were. And we complain. He is 100% righteous. And we complain. He is absolutely just. And we complain. He closed his parable by repeating the phrase he had already said to Peter, the last will be first and the first will be last. And this just, I believe, shows it's meant for us too, disciples, followers of Christ. I'm amazed that Jesus didn't do more rebuking than he did. If we're honest, we can all be so whiny, such complainers. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us, Father. Help us to see things from your perspective and love because you loved us and serve others because you gave your everything for us. One more point before we move on. These workers felt like they didn't get what they deserved. They felt like an injustice had been done to them. Listen, I'm going to repeat it. We would be fools to appeal to God for justice rather than grace. We would be fools to appeal to God for justice rather than grace. If we got what we deserved, we'd never see the streets of heaven. That's for certain. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Like we talked about last week, Jesus would not see Galilee again until after his resurrection. He is headed for the cross. His eyes are fixed on Mount Calvary. And so as he makes his way to Jerusalem, for the third time now, he tells his disciples what's going to happen to him. This time, however, he goes into more detail, mocking, scourging, and his first mention of crucifixion. And notice in a very clear example of his divine foreknowledge, he tells them that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. You ever stopped and thought about it? Why? Why would he be delivered to the Gentiles? It's all the scribes and the Pharisees, all the religious leaders that want to condemn him for blasphemy. Why would he be delivered to the Gentiles? Why? Because the Roman Empire would not allow the Jews to execute their own. So in his prediction, in his prophecy, we can see his perfect foreknowledge of the entire circumstance. And while this is the first time he mentions crucifixion, I want you to take note of something. All three times thus far that he's talked about his death, he's talked about his resurrection. If you want to check them out for yourself, note takers, the first is in Matthew 16, 21. The second is in Matthew 17, 22. In fact, by the time we finish studying through Matthew's gospel, we're going to see him tell them no less than six times about his impending death, and every single time he mentions his resurrection. Why? Because without... Did you just say hope? Somebody's been looking at my notes. We'll get there in a moment, Nate. Be patient with me. Because without the resurrection, his death doesn't mean a thing. Without the resurrection, where would we find hope? You see, his resurrection is the anchor of our hope in his second coming, and then, therefore, our resurrection. When our expiration date comes, we're not through. It's the beginning of life everlasting. So a little application for us regarding Christ's inclusion of his resurrection every time he spoke of his death. So often, we in the body can talk about taking up our cross and following him. And yet, if we're honest, it seems like non-believers don't seem to get the key point. Christ gives us hope. Like the laborers hired early in the morning, we complain. And that's like mentioning the cross without the promise and the hope of the third day. We should talk about the cross. It shows very clearly the result of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but we should never, ever fail to mention, to talk about, to praise God for that third day and that empty tomb. As the old Gaither song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And I believe a church's growth rate is directly proportional to the hope its members exude to those they come in contact with. Friends, hope is contagious. Hope lives people out of deep holes. Hope is the cure for so much of what we battle with and wrestle over. We talk about faith. I don't know about you, but I'm so uncomfortable with the very generic meaning of faith in our society today. Faith in what? Or more accurately, faith in who? It's got to be faith in Jesus Christ, period. We know that love is the greatest of these three. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but we cannot diminish the value of hope. And the resurrection, the third day, screams hope. And that's why Jesus never talked about his death without mention of his resurrection. And we should never give anyone the impression that we're suffering for Jesus. We need them to see in us the hope that only Jesus Christ can bring. If you mark in your Bibles, I suggest underlining, "And the third day he will rise again." It's the most important part of that verse and may very well be the most important words in all of Scripture. And the third day, he will rise again. So Jesus talks about the cross. Let's see what's on the disciples' mind. Anybody want to know? Anybody think we ought to just close the sermon right now? Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." In Mark's gospel, we're told that James and John concurred with their mother's request, so we can't put this one just on their mother Salome. In fact, I think it's kind of funny. I find some humor that the two brothers, whose nicknames were the Sons of Thunder, might try to send their mommy to do their bidding. "Mom, can you go ask him?" So Jesus just gets done mentioning the cross, and these two disciples are still concerned with their own crowns. They want the most honored seats in all of creation. And it appears from their request, they still thought the Lord was about to set up an earthly kingdom. It's remarkable how they ignored all the Lord's warnings of His coming death. And even when His death occurred in exact conformity to His related prophecies, they still didn't believe His promise of resurrection. At least they weren't camped out on the third day right outside that tomb looking for that stone to be rolled away. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to Him, "We are able." Jesus told them they didn't know what they asked. He was going to be rejected and crucified. To share with Him would mean to take the same path, to be spurned and hated rather than be honored and praised. He points them to the cross because their eyes were only on the crown. Kind of like how John Phillips comments on this verse. He writes, "Behind the request and the reply was faith. They still believed that Jesus was a king. No one asked to be elevated to the side of a man who was going to the gallows. They had not yet grasped the fact that He was going to die, even when He put the cross before them, in terms of the two ordinances He later left with the church, the cup symbolizing His death for us, and baptism symbolizing our death with Him. They took His prophecy in stride. They were sure they could endure any test that might come their way. We are able, they said." Verse 23, "So He said to them, 'You will indeed drink My cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on My right hand and on My left is not Mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by My Father.'" To a certain extent, all His disciples shared in His cup and baptism. But there is obviously another sense in which He and He alone could go through them. James and John would indeed share in these. James was the first apostle to die, and he died a martyr's death. John was the last apostle to die, but not until after being sent to the island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder if years later, as Salome, their mom, stood near the cross with Mary, if maybe she thought back to this day and her request. That day at the foot of the cross, she didn't see two thrones on either side of the Lord. She saw two thieves on two crosses. What about the other ten? What were they thinking when this request was made? Verse 24. "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Greatly displeased. That's what I thought they'd be thinking. You? The NIV says they were indignant. We could probably use terms like monumentally miffed or totally ticked. They were angry. And I just have a hunch, but I bet they complained a lot, very loudly. Why? They all were thinking of themselves. "What will I get, Lord?" I think Christ's heart ached at this point. He had just set the cross before them. laying out so clearly His sacrifice for them. And what happens? Whining, complaining, fussing about positions in the kingdom. They were divided. Selfishness always results in division and dissension and disunity. In John chapter 17, Christ prayed that we'd all be one. Sometimes I fear that as Christ looks down from heaven now and He sees His church, He sees so much of the same. Well, as always, Jesus is the answer, and He gives us the answer in these next verses. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Jesus contrasts for them and for us two different ways. The first, that of the rulers of their times. Half of the known world was under the iron heel of Rome, so the Jews knew how severe Gentile rulers could be. The Romans exercised their authority to increase their own power, to feed their own pride, and to gain their own ends. That kind of ambition is not of the Lord. He said, "Yet it shall not be so among you." He speaks of a very different way. He teaches them that to be great, you must serve others. Relinquish power, shun self-pride, and seek to meet the needs of others. And that is the Lord's way. And He taught us by living it out each and every moment of each and every day. Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." There it is again, the cross. Jesus came to serve, God in the flesh, and He came to serve. This reminds me once again of Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2. I know I just quoted part of it for you recently. I want to read it again. He writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Are we following the Lord's example? Do we desire to serve or to be served? Pastor John Corson, many years ago, put it in a way that really touched my heart. He said, and you might want to write this down for reference later, he said, "You'll know how you're doing fulfilling the role of a servant when you're treated like one." I'm going to give you a moment. Some of you still may not have gotten that. You'll know how you're doing fulfilling the role of a servant when you're treated like one. You get it? When you're serving others, the next thing you know, they're bossing you around, they're telling you to go do this, and suddenly you're like, "Don't you know who I am? That's below me." When we're treated like servants, we'll see if our heart is really the heart of a servant. I don't know about you, that convicts the living daylights out of me. Anybody else with me? Nobody? One. Okay, now they're going up. That hits home. Sometimes we don't have a problem serving so long as it's obvious to everyone that we're really important and special and that we're really stooping beneath us for everyone else's benefit. But when others treat us like their servant, how do we react? How do we respond? Sorry for the conviction. He told me to tell you that. Verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." As this chapter closes, we're going to see a couple of men that I believe are in stark contrast to the disciples. They're blind and they hear that Jesus is passing by, and so they cry out to Him as Lord. They were aware of their desperate need for Christ. And it's really kind of sad, but one reason why so many resist the gospel today is that they don't recognize themselves as being blind and being lost. The fact of the matter is, no one is truly converted who is not first thoroughly convicted of their own sin and their need for a Savior. Well, the crowd here viewed these two as an annoyance, when I believe they were the very reason why Christ came that way. The crowd tried to silence them. "Shh, you're not important enough. Be quiet, you'll embarrass us." It's sad how often the crowd is successful. People today will allow their fear of rejection or humiliation or opposition to be a barrier between them and faith in Jesus Christ. These two men knew their sense of need was far stronger than any desire to be crowd pleasers. So they cried out all the more. Verse 32, "So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Jesus stood still. He had found them. Now He wanted them to find Him. And so by standing still and asking what they wanted Him to do for them, He made it possible for them to find Him. Can you imagine how quiet all those crowds became? They told them to be quiet. Jesus told them, just asked them what He could do for them. Two men were coming to Christ. Jesus knew what they needed, but He asks anyway. I think He likes to hear His kids ask. Don't we do the same with our kids and our grandkids? We know what they want most of the time, but it's so nice to hear them say, "Please, Daddy, please, Grandma." I believe God gets the same warm fuzzies when we come to Him in need, when we come to Him wanting Him. Not just what He can do for us, but who He is to us. Jesus wants to ask you today, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I hope your request is not, "I want a nicer car. I want a bigger house. I want more of you. I want to be like you." Verse 33, "They said to Him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him." Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch Him and tell Him we love Him. Open our ears, Lord. Teach us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Allow me once again to quote from John Phillips. I love his commentary on this encounter. He says, "Blind eyes were made to see, and the first thing they saw was Jesus. Imagine coming out of darkness into the light of day, seeing nothing but blackness, and then seeing Him." They followed Him. Of course they did. Of course they did. They saw plenty of other things that they had never seen before. The beauty of nature, the expression on a human face, color. But they only had eyes for Jesus. 10,000 new sensations were being recorded in their brains. A new world had opened up before them. They saw themselves, but they followed Jesus. That is what happens when a person has a genuine encounter with God's beloved Son. I said earlier that as this chapter closes, we'd see two men in stark contrast to the disciples. Here's why I said that. The disciples had allowed their eyes to move from Jesus onto themselves. He spoke of the cross, and they're worried about their position and their place. These two here couldn't take their eyes off of Christ if they tried. The disciples, well, they complained. They wanted the best for themselves. These two men, well, they remained. They remained with Christ. A world of new sights awaited, yet they didn't run off. They ran after Jesus. They followed Him. We're going to close this morning by seeing "Open the Eyes of My Heart." It's one we normally will start off a service with, but I thought it fit here, and I hope that's your prayer this morning, that He would open our spiritual eyes to accurately see in ourselves pride and self-promotion, so that we can repent and seek Him and follow Him and serve Him by serving and loving others. I really hope these last few weeks you've allowed the Holy Spirit of God to kind of take you aside and examine your motives behind your service. The truth is, spiritual surgery isn't always comfortable, but it is fruitful. And when we allow God's perfect will to be our wings, then we'll leave behind the complaining about our wants and our future status in the kingdom, and we can reach great heights for Him, to His glory, for His name's sake. And then people will see the hope that is the anchor of our souls. And this church will grow. I mean, continue to grow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for allowing us to see in the disciples and their wants and their pride and their motives, to see a little bit of us, because we're just like them. We're still broken. We're still human, but Lord, we want to be conformed into Your image. And we want to serve You, but I pray that we'd never do it for what we're going to get, but that we'd serve You because of what we've already received, because of the cross, because of Your empty tomb, that we have received salvation, that we can be called Your sons, Your daughters, and then out of love and gratitude and hearts of thankfulness, that we will want to, our heart's desire will be to serve others. Lord, we don't desire to be important in the eyes of other people. We want to realize that we are important to You. That You have called us by name, and we are Yours. So as we sing this song, it's a worship song, but I pray that it would be a prayer that You would open the eyes of our hearts. That we'd see You, and then we'd see in us where we don't measure up to You, where we don't look like You to the world. Lord, we want to be dispensers of hope. We want to be dispensers of joy. And I pray that as we take up our cross and follow after You, that our message to those around us that see us serving You would not be, "Woe is me," but it would be, "Oh, God is so, so good," every single day. Open the eyes of our heart that we may see You and be moved by You, and reflect Your light and Your love to all those we come in contact with. There will be trials, there will be tribulations, there will be difficulty, but I pray that through it all, that we can be dispensers of hope. And hope is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not found in a political movement. It's not found in a new church direction. It's not found in any of it. It's found in You. So we come to You and say, "Fill us. Change us. Send us for Your honor." I pray this, Jesus, in Your holy name. Amen.